All right, open your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack there in front of you. You may feel free to use it. John, chapter 18, this morning. I'm going to read the first few verses of this chapter and preach a message this morning that I've entitled, Christ and His Captors. Christ and His Captors. This is the account where the Lord was in the garden and they came to arrest Him. And so I want you to follow along as I read the scriptures this morning. Now, I don't normally say anything about the early service crowd, but they just weren't with it this morning. And now, don't go telling them that I said that, because they'll get mad at me. But, I was thinking about halfway through the sermon this morning, folks aren't getting this. And so I want you to get it this morning, all right? So I'm going to show you some neat little things from these verses that show us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you understand what I mean when I say that. The fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was God. Let me remind you, He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All right, there's no mistake that Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And we're going to see some neat things here. And when we see these neat things, now don't just sit there on your hands and go, yeah, I agree with that. No, say amen. It won't kill you. And you might enjoy it a little bit, all right? So let's begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. All right, so notice that Jesus is in the garden and the disciples are with Him. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed Him. Now you remember that when they were in the upper room, Judas dismissed himself and he went over to meet with the Sanhedrin, and they came up with this plan that Judas would bring the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and the guards to Jesus, and they would there arrest Him. So Judas was away as they were walking from the upper room across the Temple Mount, then down across the Kidron Brook, the little valley that runs beside the Eastern Gate. And then they walked up into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's when these men showed up. All right, so Judas, verse 2, also which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches, so they could see, all right, lanterns and torches, so they could see, and what's the next word? Weapons. Wow. They're serious. All right. They're serious. They've got swords with them. They've got spears with them. So they're serious. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, would you just get the mental picture of that in your mind? With the very power of the word that He spoke, He knocked these grown men backwards and they fell to the ground. Get the picture in your mind. I bet they were wondering, what in the world was that? I mean, the power of His Word, and it knocked them over on top of one another. Amazing. Look at verse 7. Then asked He them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which He spake of them, which Thou gavest Me, have I lost none." Now you remember He said that in His prayer in John 17. Then the next verse, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him and led Him away. And I'll stop reading right there. Let's pray together, and then I want to speak to you this morning from these verses and entitle the sermon today, Christ and His Captors. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to You now and ask for Your richest blessings to be upon the preaching of Thy Word. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us about our Savior. And I pray that You will help us to see every point. May we understand clearly who our Savior is, and understand what He came to do and why He came to do what He did. Lord, just help us this morning to realize that the Savior loves each one of us, and that He willingly went to the cross and gave His life so that we could have eternal life. Thank You, Father, for Your Son. Bless now as the message is given, and touch our hearts with it. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. In the first part of this chapter, we have the account of when the chief priests and the Pharisees brought the soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane in order to arrest the Lord Jesus. We also learn, and John makes sure that he mentions it a couple of times, we learn that it was Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus and who sold Him out to the Sanhedrin. The interesting thing is that this remarkable incident that we have here in the first seven verses, this remarkable incident where the Lord spoke the words, "I am," and then the soldiers all fell backwards. The interesting thing is that this is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. Mark did not deal with it. Matthew did not deal with it. Luke did not deal with it. They told other parts of the story, but they did not tell that part of the story. Only John tells us and mentions it, and I think that there is a reason that he's the one to tell it. The reason, I think, is because it fits with the purpose which John himself tells us governed the selection of incidents in our Lord's life, which he records in his gospel. If you will just turn the page to the 20th chapter, just go a couple pages forward in your Bible to the 20th chapter, and if you will look down at verse 30, you will see John's purpose for writing this letter. In verse 30, he says, "And many other signs." In other words, John tells us many of the signs. He records for us many of the signs that the Lord Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. And he says that there were many other signs that Jesus did that I did not record in this book. But he goes on to say in verse 31, but these are written. In other words, everything that is included in the Gospel of John is here for a purpose. And he tells us what that purpose is. He said, everything that I've recorded in this book is so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I have taught you before that the word Christ is the word Messiah. It is the word the Anointed One. And all through the Old Testament, God, through the prophets and through picture and through typology and through figure and through image and through direct prophecy, word spoken, God said that the Messiah was coming. And now here he is, and John is telling us his story. And John says, the reason that I'm writing this book to you is so that when you read it, you will believe, you will understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. I'm writing this so you will not doubt, so you will have no questions. Folks, listen, it is no wonder the devil came along and tried to get man to take the Bible and remove all of the references to the deity of Christ. There's no wonder. You should not be surprised that all of these new Bibles have removed the deity of Christ every chance they got. I mean, it should not shock you. And John says that I am writing this letter so that you will read the life of Christ and you will understand and know beyond any shadow of doubt that this man, Jesus, was God in the flesh. Amen. All right, so John tells us here that everything he placed in this gospel was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, so that when you read it, you will believe it. And then in the last part of the verse, he says, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Folks, that's the only place you're going to find eternal life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it in church. You're not going to find it in baptism. You're not going to find it in good works or good deeds or being nice or turning over a new leaf. You can turn the whole tree over if you want to. It's not going to be, you're not going to find eternal life there. Eternal life is only found through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So John is telling us that he was not writing this letter as a substitute for the other three gospels, nor was he writing it to correct anything that was contained in the other three gospels. No, he is telling us that his purpose was to narrate the facts of Christ's life so as to set forth the person of Jesus Christ, so that you and I would read this book and know and understand that the man we're reading about was God in the flesh. Now, I think the verses before us today are just one of many, but one of these incidents chosen by John to make those points and accomplish those two goals. I think there are three things that John would have us see from this narration of what happened when the Sanhedrin came to make their arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. These three things John points out are intended, as we read them, for us to see Christ's glory and to convince us that we should trust in the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior and receive eternal life. Now, what are those three things that John wants us to see? Let me give them to you this morning, and let's begin with number one. First, he shows us a remarkable manifestation of Christ's glory. We have in these verses a wonderful, remarkable manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 4 through verse 6, they came and of course, we are told that The Lord Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that it was time for him to do what he came to do, and that is go to the cross and die. And so they came, and he went out to meet them. Please see the story in your mind's eye. He saw them. He knew they were coming. He walked out to meet them and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they instantly said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus said, "I am." And when he said that, the whole group who came to arrest him fell backwards as if they were blasted off of their feet by some unexplained phenomenon. Now, you know, I have spoken to a lot of people in this building, both in the early service and during the Sunday school hour and before the second service started. And not one time did anybody even shake a little bit when I spoke to them. And yet the Lord Jesus just simply says, "I am." And when he said that, these people fell backwards. These grown men, these strong soldiers fell backwards as if they had been mowed over by an unknown force. This, you say, "Pastor, what's John showing us?" John is showing us here just another example of the deity aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, John was very careful to show this throughout his gospel. Don't forget that John is writing this gospel for the purpose of revealing to us that Jesus was indeed God. And so here in this passage is Jesus the man. And he is confronted by these soldiers, and then all of a sudden, Jesus the man moves aside, and you see Jesus, God, display himself. And that's what happened. Here is another example, as John gives us many, where the human side is seen against the backdrop of his deity. Now, just think about it, folks. Let me give you some examples of this. The Lord Jesus was born in a lowly manger in Bethlehem, but the angels of heaven heralded his birth. There you have humanity, but you also have deity. He lies in a manger, but a star hangs in the sky above, which leads the wise men from the east. He submits himself to the baptism of John, but when he comes out of the water, a voice from heaven is heard by the whole crowd that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He sits on the side of a well and asks a Samaritan woman to draw water for him to drink. But then he turns right around and gives her the water of life, and it transforms and changes her life. He lies in the bottom of a boat and sleeps out of pure exhaustion on the Sea of Galilee. But then he wakes to command the storm to stop and the waves to be calm. He weeps beside the grave of Lazarus, but then he reaches into its uttermost recesses and calls for the dead to walk out still wrapped in grave clothes. So there are throughout the Gospels and throughout John glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the man, or Jesus the man, but Jesus as God as well. He stands as a prisoner before the Sanhedrin, and then before Pontius Pilate, and then before King Herod. But he judges and condemns his judges. And then he goes to the cross, And on the cross, he dies. And that hour of defeat is suddenly turned into an hour of triumph. For on the cross, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Why? Because on that cross, God put your sins and my sins upon his only begotten Son. And there, God paid the penalty that we owe for our own sin. Oh, it's amazing, folks. It's amazing. And when John told the story of Christ's life, it's amazing how many times he pointed out every little flash of Christ's glory. Can I remind you that it is in the Gospel of John where we have all of these times where Jesus claimed that he was and is the I Am. He said, for example, and all these are recorded in John, he said, I am the door. He said, I am the true vine. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's not a way, as if to say he's one among a thousand ways. No, he said, I am the way, the one and only way. He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He then said, I am the light. He then said, I am the bread. You eat of me and you will never hunger again. Oh my. All those times where he said, I am, I am, I am. And now here he is at the end and they come to arrest him. And they said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And when he did, it mowed them all over. Absolutely amazing. Folks, make no mistake about it. This was our Lord's claim to be God. Every single Jew would have made the connection and clearly understood what he was claiming when he spoke these words. Eyebrows would have raised. Heads would have turned sharply when he claimed to be the I Am. Now, why was this so familiar to them? Well, because every Jew knew the story of how Moses was called of God through the burning bush to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Moses said to God, well, Lord, whom shall I say has sent me? And God said to Moses, you tell them I am hath sent you. I am that I am, the self-existing God. Not I was, no, I am, ever-present tense. The self-existing God has sent you. The ever-present, eternal God of heaven has sent you. And now, here in our text, was the I Am. He is God in the flesh, the eternal God of heaven, the God who became flesh, the God who loved the world so much that he himself came and presented himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And John spends his entire time in this gospel, every word of this gospel, showing us that this Jesus that you're reading about here was indeed God who became man, God who became flesh. Yet in this man was God's glory, and it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in chapter 20 and verse 31, John is emphatic that you and I should read his gospel and believe the testimony that he gave. John said, I'm telling you, folks, I was there. I saw him. I saw those flashes of glory. I saw him as a man, but I also saw those flashes of glory where he showed me he was God. And you'd better believe that, because that's the only way to life. That's the only way to life. Secondly, he shows us how Jesus voluntarily suffered for the sins of mankind. Now, if you just blow right over these verses I read, you might miss that. So would you just stop for a minute and think about it? I want you to notice something, it's slight, but it's there, and it shows us how Jesus voluntarily suffered for the sins of mankind. Look back, please, if you will, at verse 6. When he simply stated the words, "I am he," the force and the power of those words caused these men to fall down to the ground. Now, can you imagine the power that blasted from his word? I remember years ago when I was a kid, my grandfather had decided that he wanted to take this tree down, and if he took this tree down, it would give him more room for his garden. And so we cut the tree down, and then we had the stump there. And so my grandfather would take a pick and a mattock, and early in the morning, he's out there trying to dig that tree. Now, I'm talking a tree about that big around. I'm not talking about a tree. I'm talking about a tree. And he's out there digging, and we said, I remember us teasing him, "You're never going to get that dug out." And he said, "I'm not planning on digging it all the way out." And he left one day and came back a couple hours later, and he had a big wooden box under his arm. He had gone around to the coal mine where he retired and had got a buddy of his to give him some dynamite. And he took a big iron pole and started knocking holes all around that stump. And I remember my dad saying, "Dad, I think that's enough. I think you got enough." And he put dynamite all around that stump. And we all took off and got over on the other side of the house, but we were all standing where we could see, because, I mean, I was only about 8, 9 years old, but I remember thinking, "Wow, this is really going to light up things." And so sure enough, man, we all took off running, got behind the house, and he hit that trigger on that thing, and kaboom! And that thing went up. Now, we had a mountain on this side and a mountain on this side, and that thing echoed, I'll guarantee you, all the way to Huntington, West Virginia. And that stump flew up in the air, and I'll never forget, as long as I live, I will never forget the concussion of that thing hitting me in the chest. It absolutely, I mean, it was like it just reached out and grabbed a hold of you and shook you real good. Well, we got the stump out. Of course, we had to get all new windows in the house. We had to replace some of the tin where big boulders had come down and hit the tin roof. It was a mess. But we got the stump out. Amen. Can you imagine the power that knocked these men backwards? That brief little flash of his deity literally blew these sinful men backwards to the ground. But now, folks, don't miss this. I'm talking here about how Jesus voluntarily suffered for the sins of mankind. I want you to think about this. Look at the next verse. Think about it. Here are all these men. Look at me. Watch me. Here are all these men, and they're just piled up in a heap. They're laying there going, "What was that?" They're trying to get their wits about them. They're looking at one another like, "Wow." They don't know what to say. They're speechless. Now, here's the Lord Jesus and the disciples. Now, could he not have quickly escaped? Well, sure he could have. They're laying there in a pile. But he does not do that. He does not do that. Oh, he had done that before. There are many a times you read in the Gospels earlier in, before this happened, there were many a time where they thought they had him, and then the Bible says, but his hour was not yet come, and he would pass through them. But evidently, His hour has come. It is now time for him to do what he came to this earth to do, and that's die on the cross for your sins and mine. And so instead of fleeing, what do we see? Look at your Bible in verse 7. Then. And I think that little then implies that it took them a little time to get their senses back. It took them a few minutes to get up from the ground and to look at one another and wonder, do we dare approach this man? Do we dare threaten him again? You'll notice they didn't speak first when they got up. He spoke first when he got up. And he said to them, now, who is it you're looking for? And I'll guarantee you, they started looking at one another going, I don't want to talk to him. But somebody said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you, I am he. Folks, what he did here was voluntary. What he did here, he willingly did. What he did here, I mean, his captors are trying to get their wits about them, and he could have fled. I mean, he had done that many times before, but he does not flee. Instead, he gives them a chance to regroup, and then he's arrested. I can just imagine, folks, I can just imagine that, they're standing, I am he. And I can imagine that the Lord Jesus willingly put his hands across one another and let them bind him. And can you imagine the man who takes the cord and starts walking towards him, scared out of his wits? Amazing. Amazing. When Peter saw what was going on, he drew a sword and tried to split Malchus into two equal parts. Hey, make no mistake about it. Peter was trying to kill this man to protect Jesus. And it just so happened that Malchus saw the blade and he bent, and just as he did, the sword went by and clipped his ear off. And the Lord Jesus reaches down, picks the man's ear up, puts it back on his head. Another little glimpse of glory. Can't you see those soldiers standing there shaking in their boots? But the Bible says, and they arrested him. And I'm here today to tell you that it was all done voluntarily. It was all done willfully. This was the reason. And the point John shows us is that Jesus voluntarily submitted himself. He willingly gave himself to suffer and to die for our sins. Everything he did was done voluntarily. He came into this world by his own choice. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Step by step, he voluntarily journeyed all the way to Calvary. With each step he took, beginning with his birth in Bethlehem, his family taking him and fleeing from Herod into Egypt, his early days in Nazareth, his working days alongside of Joseph in the carpenter shop, his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. I'm just saying to you that every single step he had the shadow of the cross laying across his pathway. Willingly. The point is, John wants us to see that Jesus willingly went to the cross. So as he tells the story, the closer Jesus got to the cross, it becomes even more clear to us that he willingly and voluntarily surrendered himself for us to die. Folks, just take, for example, that last trip to Jerusalem. The disciples warned him. They said, Master, don't go to Jerusalem. They that seek your life are there. Don't go. They're surely going to execute you if you go. But the Bible says that he set his face like a flint. And the disciples followed him, amazed that he would go. And when you read the Gospels, you have to see that his arrival in Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, then his hurried retreat out of the city so that he would not be crucified before Passover. You've got to realize that every step was under his complete control. He was not going to be crucified a minute too early nor a minute too late. It was all done voluntarily. And again, it goes back to 20:31. John shows us this voluntary surrender that led to his voluntary suffering so that we would see Christ's glory and so we would believe on his name. John cannot understand how anybody would not want to trust the name of Jesus. He just can't understand it after he so willingly died for us. But then the last thing, number three, John shows us an example of Christ's self-sacrificing care. And again, if you're not careful, you'll miss this. I want you to look back at the text for just a moment. In verse 8, Jesus answered and said, I've told you that I am he. Now watch this. If therefore ye seek me, let these go. Who's these? The disciples. Sure. You came to get me. Let these guys go. Let these guys go their way. And you know, I guess after what these men had just seen, with everybody being mowed over, with Malchus's ear being put back on as if it had never been chopped off, I guess after what they had just witnessed, would you have gone against his word right there? I wouldn't have. Let these go. Okay, sure. No problem. No problem. Now, I don't know for sure. It doesn't say, but you know, it worked. And the disciples were free to go. And he was bound and taken away. And I want you to see what a self-sacrificing thing that he did for his friends here. But in a very small way, he was securing something very important to him. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, you see, these apostles, these very men that were standing there, these very men who were standing by his side that night would have to die for him someday, just not that day. They would need more time to grow. They would need more, they would have to witness his crucifixion. They would need to witness his resurrection. They would need to witness him alive in that 40-day period before he went back to heaven. They would have to see the nail prints in his hands and see the scar in his side and see the nail prints in his feet. They would have to be in a room locked and the window shut and all of a sudden him just appear right before them. They would have to walk with him up to the summit of the Mount of Olives and watch him as he ascended to the Father's throne. They would have to be in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in great power. They would have to be scattered unto the uttermost parts of the earth and write their epistles for the New Testament, and then they would be called to face death. But on this night, their friend stepped in and stood between them and the enemy. And he said, it's me you're after. Let them go. It's me you're after. He stands between them and death and pleads for their freedom. You know, in the writings of the rabbis, they used to marvel and say that God was greatest in the smallest things. And certainly this is a small thing. I mean, you can see that in what Jesus did here for the disciples, it was a small thing. And who among us would have thought to say what he did? Let these go and take me. I am the one you want, not them. Folks, what self-sacrificing love this showed. And again, it shows us what John wanted us to see. We see his glory, and in seeing his glory, we can then believe on his name. My friend, let me ask you, have you believed yet? Have you believed yet? You know, I think the world is one day going to see that glory real, real soon. I just can't imagine that the Lord's not going to come back soon. He told us all of this. John told us all of this. So we could see a flash of his deity. So we would realize that he willingly went to the cross. And that he stands between us and our great enemy, the devil. How could any of us hear this message about his great love and reject the Son of God? Now, my friend, I need to ask you a question. Do you believe in him? Is he your Savior? Do you have eternal life? The only way to have it is believing in him. I read the Gospel of John and I see all these flashes of his deity. And it just amazes me. God in the flesh. You know, Karen and I, we're in the car yesterday, and we were listening to the radio. This guy said that when he was little, his mama would teach him about Jesus dying on the cross. And he said that the reason that Mary was not going crazy, not screaming her head off, not protesting vehemently, was because if anybody understood the purpose for Jesus coming, it was Mary. And she stood there and watched her son die and didn't make a scene. Why? Because she knew that his hour had come. She knew that it was what he came to do. That's pretty good testimony. And my friends, Jesus died for you on that cross. Do you know him as your Savior? Bow your heads with me, please.